right, good morning. Wake up! All right, this was Impact Weekend for our teenagers. And most of them will be coming to the 11 o'clock service, where hopefully they'll be a little bit more awake than you are right now. But I'm so thankful for all of the adults and for Jordan who led in that effort. And we've been praying that God would continue to do a work in our community, specifically this weekend, through the lives of our teenagers. So I believe that God still speaks into the lives of young people as they seek Him out. He reveals Himself to them. So I'm thankful for the ministry to our students. We're going to be in Luke chapter 5 as we move on in our series of sermons in the Gospel of Luke. And we're moving very slowly. My hope is that the Lord will return before I get anywhere near the crucifixion or anything like that. The Lord will be good to us and bring all of this to a close. We've talked about how Luke presents Jesus as this great king. He brings a kingdom. And this morning specifically, we want to talk about scandal. Because as chapter 5 draws to a close, Jesus is emerging as this very controversial figure. There was nothing conventional about Jesus, his teachings or his ministry. And it's starting to be that wherever he goes and whatever he does, he causes quite a stir with the establishment. He's been reaching out to all types of people, those possessed by demons, those who were ill, the lepers, the outcasts, and so on. And he has caused quite a stir with the religious leaders who have been watching him. What we've also seen is that Jesus is establishing his authority over the spirit world, over disease. Most importantly, Jesus is showing his authority over sin and all humanity. As chapter 5 closes, the scandal surrounding his ministry and message just becomes worse. So let's look in chapter 5. I'll start reading in verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." And he told them this parable: "No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it onto an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new. For he says, the old is better." Amen. All right, we'll see. Several things here that are significant, especially to understanding why Jesus was so scandalous to the religious establishment of the day. First, I want you to see that Jesus defines his mission as being specifically for sinners and rebukes religion where the righteous separate from sinners. This is very clear in the text. Jesus could not be clearer about this. His mission is specifically for sinners, and he rebukes religion where the righteous are separating themselves or isolate themselves away from sinners. Now, his relationship with the sinners scandalizes the Pharisees because they reject and avoid contact with the unrighteous. The Pharisees believed that any godly Jew would not associate with the people Jesus was seeking out and spending time with. Good people did not do these kinds of things with those people. We avoid those people because they will corrupt you and make you unclean. So what exactly is the nature of this conflict between them? Well, you can see in the text that Jesus sought out and initiated relationships with sinners and traitors, not just sinners, but political traitors to the nation of Israel. In verse 27, it says that Jesus spots Levi. You and I know him better as Matthew, okay? And so the language here indicates that Jesus consciously singles out this man. He does not come across him as accident. He deliberately seeks him out and starts this encounter with him. This is scandalous because the tax collectors were despised by the Jews. And you're familiar with this. The tax collectors were known to get rich by charging more than was required. And they were working for the Romans who oppressed the Jews. They were political traitors to the nation of Israel because they were working for the Romans. They were also known to be immoral people and did not follow the law of Moses. So they were morally corrupt. Politically, they were traitors. No good Jew would have anything to do with the tax collector. And what does Jesus do? He walks up to Levi and invites him to be his disciple. I can't even begin to tell you how outrageous this was in that day and time. The call of Levi challenges all cultural views of who is the potential object of God's mercy. Make no mistake, the religious, the devout Jews would not have ever considered the possibility that Levi could potentially receive God's mercy. They didn't even give it a second thought. The whole thing is ridiculous that God would show mercy to such a man. Jesus shows us otherwise. And so Levi gets up, he goes with Jesus. Later in verse 29, it says that Levi holds a party to introduce Jesus to all of his friends. So you have not just one sinner, traitor, tax collector. You have a whole house full of them. Probably scandalous women as well. You know those women? I bet the house was full of them. And they were all there having a good time with Jesus. Now, the scandal is not the party itself. The scandal is who is invited to the party. And in verse 30, the Pharisees tell us clearly it's tax collectors and sinners. You know, all those bad people. We're not to have anything to do with them. But this crowd normally did not spend time with the rabbis or anybody of faith. They only spent time with other sinners. And here Jesus shares this meal with them. Jesus showed that his mission is not accomplished by separating from sinners. His mission is accomplished by seeking them out. It involves more than just casual contact. He seeks out sinners and starts significant relationships with them. The kinds of relationships that the Pharisees avoided. Now, let me tell you that I've often heard people say that that's all good for Jesus to go out there and spend time with sinners because he's Jesus. He's the Son of God, and he's sinless, and he's not going to give in to temptation. But it's different for us because we're not perfect the way he is, and so we cannot engage the way Jesus did. And the theological answer for that is malarkey. That's a bunch of hooey. All right? You can quote me on that if you can spell it. Here's what I want you to see. Not only did Jesus associate with sinners, his disciples did too. It was not just Jesus at the party. In verse 30, the Pharisees grumbled their complaint. Literally, they were grumbling about this behavior. It's an indirect attack on Jesus, sure, but it was a direct attack on Jesus' disciples. Why are you eating and drinking with sinners? And notice the disciples were not righteously in the courtyard while Jesus partied it up. They were right there with him, eating and drinking with the sinners. They weren't saying, "Jesus, we can't do that." You know, they were right there with him. And so the Pharisees are asking, "Why were you in there eating and drinking with sinners?" And the answer is not given, but it's implied, because Jesus was there. And in order to be where Jesus is, it requires us to go where the sinners are. Because that's where Jesus is. Can you believe that? Amen. So just notice that isolation from sinners is not the call of the disciple of Jesus Christ. The more we do that, the more unlike Christ we become, the more disobedient to the call of Christ we become. It's sin. It's dangerous. It's dangerous. So the question I need to ask myself this morning is, am I more like the Pharisees or am I more like Jesus and his disciples and how I relate to sinners and traitors? Let's move on. The second thing I want you to see is that through his relationships with sinners, Jesus demonstrated God's love, compassion, and grace while calling sinners to live a new life. He demonstrates how God feels for these outcasts, these traitors, these shameful people. He shows them God's love, compassion, and grace while showing them a new way to live. There are several things to notice here. Jesus sought the presence of sinners in a setting that communicated a sense of intimacy and acceptance. In verse 29, it says that Jesus and his disciples shared this meal with tax collectors and sinners at Levi's house. Sharing a meal in this way indicated intimacy, camaraderie, family connections, and more. Table fellowship in the ancient world was a significant event. It meant a shared life. You didn't share a meal. You didn't sit around the table with just anybody. And the ones that you did communicated a significant level of commitment and connection. And that's what Jesus did with these sinners. And in the eyes of the religious establishment, that kind of table fellowship, sharing a meal like that, would have made Jesus and his disciples unclean. It was scandalous. Likely, the primary concern of the Pharisees was this. Through his intimate contact with these sinners and the way that he spoke with them and related to them, Jesus was offering the hope of God to sinners without requiring the legal restitution that Judaism asked from sinners. In other words, he was simply making it easy for them to come to God. And that is outrageous. We have all of these rituals and sacrifices and things they needed to do before they could go to God, and he was letting them bypass the whole thing. What's unheard of? Everyone knows you have to repent before you can receive God's grace. And Jesus is saying, no, God's grace comes first. Sinners respond to the grace that's already poured out to them from God. Sinners do not repent first in order to get grace from God. You see that? Hello? Because you have to have this right, or you're missing the whole point. Grace from God comes first in Christ. And that is what sinners are responding to. Repentance comes later. Grace comes first. I can see it's new for some of you. Let that settle in on you for a minute. But the thinking of the Jews was that in order to be allowed in God's presence, you had to get your life straight first. And Jesus is saying, no, we'll straighten out your life later. Come to God's presence first. See? Yeah. We also see that Jesus invited sinners to reorient their lives off the things and ways of this world and to the ways and purposes of God. This is repentance. He's showing them a new way to live. Jesus does not leave sinners as he finds them. Transformation occurs within sinners over time as they walk with Christ. That's what we see. We're not all transformed in an instant, but as we walk with God, we are constantly and consistently transformed, shaped into the likeness of Christ. In verse 28, it says that Levi leaves all and follows Jesus. So his old way of living gives way to this new way of living. So repentance is literally altering one's mind or thinking or direction. It is turning away from a life apart from Christ and turning to a life that has Jesus as Lord and that follows the ways of God in this world and experiences everything that Christ brings. So what's involved in this change of mind, in reorienting oneself to God and His terms? Well, in verse 32, Jesus indicates we have to know that we are sinners, that we are sick, we need a healing, cleansing from the great physician. And so I admit the truth that my current direction is lacking, that it's falling short. I admit that I am sick and need of healing. I admit that I am a sinner, guilty before God. And then I trust in the death and resurrection of Christ to forgive all my sin. I turn from my old way of living apart from Christ, and I turn to a new life in Christ. And I walk with Christ each day through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, many of us understand or were taught repentance differently. So many people I encounter think of repentance as being like the brake pedal on a car. You're constantly hitting the brakes. I'm about to run headlong into sin. What do? And that's repentance. And we're constantly, you have to stop doing this. You have to stop that. You have to avoid this. You have to run away from that. And constantly hitting the brakes. And instead, I think Jesus would have us think less of the brake pedal and think about repentance more like the steering wheel, which is bigger. Take hold of that thing and steer in the right direction. Change directions all of your life. Stop hitting the brake pedal and just go in a new direction. And that's repentance. I'm not going to go this way anymore. Instead, I'm going to go this way. A new and different way. This morning I'll ask, how do I need to reorient my life today off the ways and concerns of this world and to the ways and purposes of God? How do you need to repent today and change direction? And the last thing I'll mention, and this is where it gets real fun, is that individually and collectively, Christians become something new in Christ. And this was probably the most scandalous thing of all that Jesus emphasizes. Individually and collectively, Christians become something new in Christ. Here we see that Jesus and his disciples did not demonstrate the acceptable and traditional religious behavior. This was a real problem. And it drew a lot of attention. And in verse 33, you have these religious leaders asking Jesus point blank, look, John the Baptist, that rebel, taught his disciples to fast and pray. Even he got that. And all of the Pharisees teach their disciples the same thing. Why is it that your disciples eat and drink with sinners when the rest of us are fasting and praying? And the way the language is put to Jesus, it indicates that there's something haywire about Jesus' disciples. They are off. They are doing the wrong thing. They are not doing the right things. Now, prayer and fasting were vital parts of first century Judaism. One fasted to spend focused time with God. And there were times throughout the Jewish year in which they would fast and pray and seek the Lord as a nation. Now, the Pharisees thought they needed to do more than just a few times a year. And so twice a week, every week, on Mondays and Thursdays, the Pharisees and their followers would fast and pray. When they prayed, they would intercede for their oppressed nation, asking, begging God to deliver Israel from its oppressors. And the Pharisees took this so seriously that they looked down on those who didn't fast and pray and seek the Lord the way that they did. Even John the Baptist's disciples got this right, but Jesus's did not. And I would understand that their thinking is that Jesus could not be a man of God and ignore these practices. Now, Jesus basically responds by saying that there is a time appropriate for fasting and that the present is not such a time for his disciples. Why? The answer is because Jesus is with them and they need to be focused on Christ. Again, I cannot emphasize strongly enough how offensive such a thing would have been to these religious leaders. Jesus distances himself from any religious practice that draws focus away from Christ and his kingdom purposes in this world. And he seems to be warning all of us, hey guys, be careful that you're not putting... In other words, Jesus is saying that the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Jesus Christ did not come and die on the cross and rise to new life so that people could become devout Pharisaical Jews. Sure, there's a place for prayer and fasting. Jesus did both of those things. But what Jesus condemns is being so focused on a particular religious activity that one misses out on supernatural realities. It is possible to be so focused on practicing our religion that we miss out on the presence of God entirely. And Jesus is saying, my disciples don't need to be doing that because I'm here and they need to be with me. And I'm going to eat and drink with the sinners, by the way. The whole thing is outrageously offensive. Fasting and praying are ends unto themselves, yes. Fasting and praying are meant to connect me with the presence of God that is with me all the time. But it is possible for me to make an idol out of fasting and praying. My friends, I'm your pastor. I love you. Some of you are making idols out of the way you do church. And you're worshiping these spiritual exercises instead of tuning in to the presence of God among us. And if you're still listening, I'm going to call you to repent. Don't miss what Jesus is saying here. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And Jesus goes on to say, new life in Christ involves new ways of living in the presence and power of God. People will become like Christ, not like one another. Hello. Let me say that again. People in Christ will become more like Him, not more like me. I like people who are like me. I prefer them. They're smart. You know, they're good looking. They're so clever. They think like I do. They believe like I do. They have the same beliefs about everything the way that I do. I love those people. But Jesus Christ makes us more like Him, not more like one another. And in verse 36, this is the point of the cloth imagery. The mixture of the old and the new is destructive because the result is damage to both pieces. And in verse 37, he says the same thing about the wineskins. If you put new wine into old wineskins, when the new wine ferments, it expands. The container and the old skins burst, being unable to expand because they are old and brittle. The new wine is poured out and lost. The old skins are destroyed and lost. All of the language with the cloths and the wineskins indicates, my, what a tragic waste. And Jesus is saying, yes, what I'm doing in people's lives cannot be added to what's already there. Jesus makes all things new. A new form, a new spirit, and a new approach is required. The same thing, my friend, is true among God's people. Jesus will always be making new things, doing new things. Now, there will be familiar things in a walk with Christ, but there will not be the same thing repeatedly over and over again. There will always be a new song, a new beginning, a new dawn, a new thing that God is doing. We grow and mature in Christ. We do not stay the same. We are transformed over time. The same is true for all of us together. In Ephesians 4, Paul describes the church like a body, and he says that together we mature or we grow up. We are changed together to become more like Christ together. Christians individually are transformed. Churches are also transformed. We change over time to become more like Christ. And then the most tragic thing of all is that Jesus says some people will not accept new things in Christ and they will miss out on God's kingdom as it advances. And he says, hey, some people are going to taste the new wine and say, I want the old. And Jesus says, fine, I'm doing a new thing. And right then, he acknowledges to everybody who's listening, there's going to be those who are going to experience the kingdom of God in their midst. There are going to be others who will miss out because they don't want any part of that. Both are a reality. And he's acknowledging that some of the Jews will reject the new things that he is doing. I was reading this week an article from Newsweek about Montgomery Ward. You've heard of Montgomery Ward? Sewell Avery was the chairman of Montgomery Ward, and basically historians reckon he is responsible for Montgomery Ward's failure as a company. They did not open, under his leadership, a single new store from 1941 to 1957. Instead, Montgomery Ward piled up cash and sat on it. They raised, at that time, about $607 million. And Sewell Avery did not follow Americans to the suburbs because he was convinced that depression had followed every major war since the time of Napoleon. He says, who am I to argue with history? Why build a $14 a foot building when we can soon do it for $3 a foot? And so he sat back and did nothing and waited for the depression to come. After World War II, was there a depression? No! Meantime, Montgomery Ward's rival, Sears Roebuck, had a different idea. In 1946, Sears began a costly expansion into suburbia. Had another depression occurred, Sears would have been financially devastated. Instead, Sears doubled its revenues while Montgomery Ward stood still. Sears never looked back, and Ward never caught up. Ward eventually went bankrupt. And this is a picture of Montgomery Plaza in Fort Worth near downtown. It was a huge monument to the company that now is filled with condos and other stores. It's a good use of space. There's a warning here in what Jesus is saying. I should expect God's Spirit to move in new and unexpected ways, creating new forms and functions, new songs, a new day. I should expect to see familiar elements, but I should never doubt that there will be new things. And the larger question is this: am I being made new? I know change is a dirty word, especially these days. But what Jesus says is that where his kingdom comes, transformation takes place. I am being made new. And together, we will all be made new so that we become more like Christ. Now, God's grace, as revealed by Jesus Christ, is still scandalous today. I imagine I've said something that's gotten a few people's attention today. I can't wait to hear about it. But listen to me when I say that God's grace is a grace that seeks and saves sinners, making them into something new. And together, sinners are made into the body of Christ by God's grace. All is grace. I invite you today to respond to God's beautiful, amazing, and scandalous grace. Steer your life away from your old way of living and steer it towards God, God's Word, and God's ways in this world. Be made new by God's power. Take your place among God's people consistently enough for all of us to be made new together into the likeness of Christ. And my friend, repent of your isolationism and separatism and commit to revealing God's grace to the sinners and traitors this world. How do you need to respond to God's grace? Let's pray together. Lord, we sing how amazing your grace is. How sweet is its sound, because it saves sinners like me. But Lord, I want to recognize there are sinners who are not like me, who are also saved by your grace. And I recognize, Lord, that your grace does not enter into my life to make me more of what I am already. Your grace invades my life so that I will be made more like you. And sometimes, Lord, that is a wondrous, exciting, and joyful experience. Other times, Lord, it's frightening. and it hurts, and it's not what I want, and I fight against you. But all is grace. You are good beyond measure, and you love me with a love that is beyond limits or comprehension. And so, Lord, I guess what I pray this morning is that there would be less of me and more of you in my heart and in my mind. May there be more of you in the way that I relate to sinners and traitors who rouse so much passion in me. Let me have your passion for them. And Lord, help me to be trustful, ruthlessly trusting in you as you continually make me new, as you make me and all of your people new together. Lord, save me from making idols of all of the things that are precious to me. And instead, Lord, may it be that Christ is precious to me. May it be that your people are precious to me. And then let everything else take its proper place. And so, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would move across this room this morning, and may your will be done as we respond to your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand in a moment and sing.